For today's scripture reading, I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Good morning. It is good to see you this morning, and again, happy Father's Day. My Father's Day gift so far this year was Isabel's confidence in my preaching, and I know she thinks I'm a good preacher because she didn't let me kind of study or prepare or think about it at all last night or this morning. Happy Father's Day. We are in the middle of our elder selection process, where we're looking for men to come alongside our current shepherds to help lead us and guide us. And in our Bible classes on Sunday morning, we've been kind of diving deeply into what elders are, what shepherds are about, what the qualifications are. And here in a few weeks, we'll be talking about some of those same things in our time together on Sunday morning. But before we do that, kind of in-depth in our time together during the worship service, kind of laying the groundwork a little bit just to make sure we're focused in the right place, that we're got our eyes on the same goal. And so we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the passage that Blaise just read for us. Open your Bibles there if you're not there already. Just a little bit of background before we dive in. The Apostle Paul in this book is writing to the Corinthian church, kind of this young, fledgling church that he planted that is in the middle of Corinth. And Corinth was kind of this rich, pluralistic, religious city that was full of all kinds of idols and all kinds of sexual immorality and all kinds of crazy different things. And the church, this young, growing church, has been kind of sucked into the ethos of the city. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians to deal with some of that dysfunction that had crept into the church. And so in about 53 or 54 AD, Paul writes this letter to help get the church back on track. And what we read here is kind of the theme for the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. And so let's take a second to pray and dive in. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here this morning. God, we pray that by your Spirit you would lead us, that you would speak through me, that your words would fall on open hearts and open ears. And God, we pray that you would, the only way that only you can, guide us into your truth, guide us into who you are and your heart for us together as your people. Father, we're so thankful that we are here together, not just in this building, but that we have been called your people, that you have saved us and you have formed us together as your people to carry on your work in the world. And so, Father, we come before you this morning with open hands, with open hearts, ready to hear what you would have to say to us. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's just start working our way through, starting in verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so right here from the beginning, Paul is very intense. He's very focused. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that Paul is coming before the Corinthians, not on his own authority, not on his own eloquence, not on his own wisdom, not on his own credentials, but he is coming before the Corinthians and he is appealing to them and he's appealing to us based on the name of the Lord Jesus. That means he's coming in the authority of Jesus. What he's sharing, what he's challenging this church to do isn't about his opinions. It's not about his interpretation. Paul is saying right here from the beginning, I am coming in the authority of Jesus. And so brothers and sisters, listen to what I have to say. And his appeal He continues in verse 10, is that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you. And that word divisions is kind of the driving force of this whole book. It's the word schisms, or in Greek, schemata. It can be translated as dissensions or cracks or tears or divisions or factions or tribalism or cliques. There are these groups and divisions within the church. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, you see these play out in all kinds of different ways. But this church is fracturing at the seams. They're breaking apart into all of these different camps. They are quarreling. They're fighting together. There's bickering and there is arguing. There are power struggles here. And so instead of loving each other and instead of focusing on the mission that God has given them, this church is literally breaking apart at the seams. And so Paul writes to them, I appeal that you agree with one another, there be no divisions among you. And then he goes on and says, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Or other translations say in mind and in purpose. So this verse 10, is what kind of rhetoric people call the proposition. This is the thesis statement for the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is appealing for unity. His desire is for the church to be perfectly united. Instead of these divisions, instead of all of this quarreling and bickering and infighting, he wants the church to be perfectly united in mind and in thought. And I think most of us would agree that that's a good thing, right? I mean, unity is a good thing. We all agree that unity is important. You don't just hear it kind of in church context anymore. You hear it all the time in the secular world too. There's a championship game tonight that I actually plan to watch. If you know, I don't watch sports a whole lot, but I'm watching Game 7 tonight. You hear people like fandoms talking about being united together for the purpose. If you're into politics, the two parties are talking about uniting behind their presumptive nominees right now. We all agree that unity matters, that unity is important. None of us would disagree with that. But the problem is, unity can be kind of a weak, amorphous word. Like, what exactly does it mean to be united, to be perfectly united? Well, first of all, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. Unity isn't uniformity. This isn't everyone looking, acting just like everyone else. This isn't meaning the church should be just a bunch of clones walking around who each look and talk and think and do exactly like the other person. And unity isn't tolerance. And when I say tolerance, I mean kind of in the the historic definition of the word, that we disagree but we'll agree to disagree. Today, tolerance kind of means if you disagree with me, then you're a hateful bigot. That's not what I mean. Unity isn't tolerance. And unity is not 100% agreement on everything. This isn't whitewashing of differences. It isn't pretending like everyone is exactly the same and thinks exactly the same way. Unity, for Paul, as one person said, a community of people in diversity. We come from all over the place with all kinds of different ideas and thoughts and backgrounds and histories and social statuses and professions and careers and lives and families. We are a community of people who come together in diversity, but who come together around the gospel and who join in the mission of Jesus. This is what Paul is after. Paul is after a church that is unified. But as he writes 1 Corinthians, the church isn't unified at all. The church is breaking apart all over the place. And so he prays in verse 11, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So Paul is probably in Ephesus while he's writing this letter, and news from Chloe's house or her slaves or some of her family members reaches Paul about this infighting, about this quarreling that is going on in Corinth. Now, this got me thinking a little bit. Paul kind of goes on to talk about the exact kind of nature of some of the fighting that's going on in Corinth, but made me kind of think about the fact that churches sometimes fight a lot. And so I talked with some minister friends of mine and kind of some of my own experience about things churches fight over. Churches fight over a lot of things. I heard one church that split over the kind of coffee that they served. Like, this is a true story. There are some churches who kind of fought over whether or not to have coffee at all. This particular church decided that they wanted to have a different blend of coffee. They wanted to move from like Folgers or whatever to Starbucks. There are some people who wanted nothing to do with Starbucks, and so they left and they started another church. Like, that really happened. There was another church fight I heard about over the placement of the sweeper. And I believe, if I remember my stories correctly, that church split because somebody moved the sweeper somewhere else and said certain people weren't allowed to use the sweeper. Like, why on earth would you not want other people to use the sweeper? You'd think you'd want as many people as possible doing that kind of work. I was part of a church fight, so I was actually kind of on the periphery of it, but a church that fought over a logo. We had a graphic designer in my campus ministry, and there was a fight over whether or not this logo was okay or not. There were fights about whether or not it was okay in our worship service if we had kind of the lights dimmed because it was 9 o'clock at night. There were fights over all kinds of things, and I wrote down a couple others. People fight about songs, whether we sing new songs or old songs, whether we sing fast songs or slow songs, whether we use hymnals or what hymnal to use, or whether or not to put the words up on the screen, or whether or not to put the notes up on the screen, or whether or not to sing verse 3 of the song, or whether we have 2 songs in a prayer or 3 songs in a prayer, or whatever. Churches fight about all kinds of things like this. Churches fight about dress code. Churches fight about kind of assigned seating and reserved seating. There was a church fight where deacons fought for 3 hours over what brand of toilet paper to buy. It's another story that someone told me about. Now, if it was a fight over kind of the direction to put the toilet paper on the roll, that I would understand because there was a right way and a wrong way to do that. But this was a fight over the brand of toilet paper. I couldn't even tell you a single brand of toilet paper. Churches have fought over Bible translations. Churches have fought over all kinds of things. There's something, I don't know why, I don't quite get it. I think it's probably because we are human. But churches are so prone to fighting about things that just don't matter. Things that are irrelevant. And so Paul, all throughout this letter, is writing against this quarreling that has infected this Corinthian church, these divisions, these schisms, these dissensions. And so he goes on to say, in verse 12, to explain the specific kind of fighting that was happening. He says, "What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ, or I follow the Messiah." So what exactly is going on here? Well, first, kind of a little bit of background information. In Greco-Roman culture, there was this movement called sophistry. It comes from the Greek word sophia. Does anybody know what the word sophia means? Sometimes we name our kids that. Tim, you're raising your hand. What's it mean? Oh, yeah, it means wisdom. So there's this wisdom movement called sophistry. Tim didn't know I was putting him on the spot today. I asked him if he'd read scripture, and he didn't get back to me until he got here, and so he's on the spot. But so there's this wisdom movement where these sophists, they were called, these kind of eloquent teachers, speakers, would gather kind of a following, would gather a group of students. Socrates called them disciples. And they would go into cities kind of all over kind of the Greco-Roman world, and with their kind of posse of students would just set up shop right in the middle of town, and crowds would come from all over the place to hear these speakers, these sophists talk, kind of this mixture of philosophy and rhetoric, hear them speak about different streams of philosophy, ethics, they would talk about politics, they would talk about religion, and people would come from all over the place, kind of on a nightly basis to listen to these sophists speak. It's kind of like what film and TV is to our day. Sophistry was to the ancient culture. But the thing about sophistry was it was intensely competitive. It was kind of a lucrative business. There would be parents who would pay good money for their child to go learn from kind of the best of the best of the sophists. And so the different sophists and their followers would get into fights and arguments. Kind of your job, if you were following one of these sophists, was to defend and to fight for your teacher, your leader. I read one account where there in the middle of this particular town was an all-out physical brawl over who was the better leader. And so what's happening in the Corinthian church is that that same ethos has infected the believers. They are treating the different church leaders as these sophists who are there with their eloquence, there to make money. And so there are kind of a couple different factions here. There are those who follow Paul. We think that these are kind of the people who were the original members of the church. They were the ones who were there from the very beginning. They were loyal to Paul. He was kind of their go-to leader. Now, the problem with Paul was, if you know anything about kind of some of his writing, is he claimed to not be a very good speaker. He wasn't very eloquent. He didn't have a whole lot of flair. He didn't have a whole lot of style. But then there was Apollos. If you read the account in Acts, Apollos was learned. He was educated. Apollos was this eloquent person. He was from Alexandria, which was this hub of intellectualism in the day. He was smart. He was eloquent. He was well-spoken. He was probably funny. He probably had really good stories to tell. And so there are people who were treating Apollos like a sophist, saying, our teacher, our leader is more eloquent, he's more entertaining, he is better than yours. And then there are others who are following Cephas or Peter. And we think that these might be kind of the Jewish Christians who were kind of stuck to the law, stuck to their traditions, following Peter. And then there are those who say, I follow Messiah, I follow Christ. Which when I read that, I think, yes, these are my people, right? That's who we want to be. We don't follow Paul. We don't follow Apollos. We follow Messiah. Which sounds really good on the surface, but there is probably something else going on there. These were the people who didn't want any authority over them at all. These are the people who say, I don't care what the spiritual leaders say. I don't care what the apostles say. I'm going to do my own thing. It's just me and Jesus and my cup of coffee and my donuts in the morning, and that's all I need. I don't need a preacher. I don't need a teacher. I don't need shepherds or apostles or anything like that. It's just me and Jesus. These are kind of the anti-authority people. And so there are all of these different factions, all of these different tribes and cliques going on. And at the root of this problem in Corinth was kind of an obsession with celebrity, an obsession with personality, an obsession with consumerism. And our world today isn't all that much different, is it? It's not sophists, it's not philosophers who are kind of the go-to people today. It's more like movie stars and athletes. But we still, that same celebrity obsession is part of our culture. And that same consumerism that's all about our entertainment, all about having our needs met, is the air that we breathe as a culture. I want to give a brief illustration. Imagine kind of a group of people coming out of an auditorium, so to speak, and they have a conversation. Tell me if this conversation is a conversation after a worship gathering, or if this is a conversation after a movie, like The Force Awakens. When I would go to see the Star Wars, there would be always a group of us there kind of having a conversation as we left. So what'd you think? Did you like it? Did you think it was good? The chairs were kind of uncomfortable, don't you think? It was a little long, wasn't it? Man, that air conditioning just was out of control. I was hot, I was cold. Who was your favorite? What was your favorite part? Did you get the ending? Did that make any sense to you at all? Now, is that a conversation after watching a movie? Or is that something like a conversation we might have after we are in a worship gathering together? I don't know about you, but I've had those same conversations in both of those situations, which, to be honest, should cause us to think really hard about how we think of what's happening right now. Because what's happening right now isn't about consumerism. What's happening as we gather together to worship and to sing and to pray and to surround the table to listen to the Word of God isn't about just what we get out of it. It's not about whether or not we're comfortable. It's not about whether we liked it or not. What matters is Jesus. See, that's why the table is central to our time together. That's why every Sunday we gather together and we surround this table together. It's why every Sunday we take of the bread that reminds us of Jesus' broken body, and why we take of the cup that reminds us of Jesus' shed blood, because it's about Jesus. See, it doesn't matter who's up here talking. It doesn't matter if it's me, if it's Rob, or if it's Keaton, or if it's someone from out of town, or if it's someone else, if it's Bill, or if it's whoever. Because personalities don't matter. Our church isn't built around people. Our church is not built around personalities or particular persons. Our church is built around the story and around the cross of Jesus the Messiah, which is why the table is the most important thing we do when we gather together, because it centers us there in what matters. So Paul goes on to say in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul begins to talk about baptism, because baptism is about identification. When we are baptized, when we're buried underwater, when we are raised up, we have identified and united ourselves with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, you weren't baptized into my name. You were baptized into Jesus. He goes on to say, verse 14, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I kind of love this. Because, number one, it reminds me that I'm not the only person who forgets things sometimes, that apparently the Apostle Paul did too. But what Paul is doing is reminding the Corinthians, and he's reminding us that baptism isn't about the baptizer. It's not about who's there kind of putting the person underwater and bringing them up out of the water. What matters about baptism isn't the baptizer. What matters about baptism is Jesus. Because just like the church isn't built on its leaders, the church is built on Jesus. And so Paul concludes by saying, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's point is that he did not come like the sophist. He didn't come with eloquence. He didn't come with this human wisdom. He didn't come with entertainment or with flair, but he came with the power of the gospel. Came with the power of the cross. Because that's what matters. Paul preached the gospel. Paul proclaimed the gospel. Paul proclaimed the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, because that's what matters. That's where the power is. That's where the real force and the real beauty of church is. It's not in any particular human person. It's not in any particular group. It's in Jesus. And so Paul is encouraging his believers to be united. So I know we're kind of running out of time, but let's talk really quickly about practically how we can embrace this kind of unity that Paul writes about. And I think there are several important things. We'll go through these quickly. First of all, show hospitality. Be welcoming to other people. And this goes beyond just kind of being friendly with those you talk to all of the time. This involves intentionally and on purpose going out of your way to talk to someone you don't normally talk to. Now, that could be a guest who's here for the first time, and that's hugely important that we're welcoming to our guests. But it could also be that person that sat on the other side of the church building from you for years that you've just never spoken to. So go out of your way to talk with someone you don't normally talk to. That helps us to stay unified, to be perfectly united like Paul wants us. And our mindset when we come together shouldn't be about kind of what can I get out of this. Our mindset when we come together is how can I help someone else? How can I help someone else encounter Jesus? How can I help someone else know the love of Christ? How can I help someone else? And that comes from showing hospitality. It also means that we need to have a healthy view of our leaders. The problem in Corinth was that some were disrespecting the leaders. They were saying, we want nothing to do with the leaders. We want no one over us. We are our own authority. And then others were idolizing their leaders. And both of those things are dangerous. We cannot put church leaders up on a pedestal. Just because sometimes we stand on a stage in front of you doesn't mean that we are on this pedestal over you. We are human. Your shepherds are human. Your ministers and your deacons are human, which means we have issues. We have problems. Our lives are not 100% perfectly put together. And the danger in idolizing church leaders is that they will eventually let you down. Maybe because of sin or some moral failure. Maybe they leave because of a job transfer. Maybe they just leave because they get old and they pass away. If we put leaders up on a pedestal and we idolize them and we kind of lift them up and look to them, as we talked about last week, instead of looking to Jesus, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Now, at the same time, we also need to respect our leaders. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "I ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work, and live in peace with each other." So we have to respect our leaders. We have to honor them. We have to acknowledge their work and their love for us. Not put them on a pedestal, but honor them and respect them and follow them as our leaders. We need a healthy view of leaders, but we also need to embrace our specific roles. Now, we don't have time to go into this in depth, but I love the fact that Paul says, "For Christ did not call me to baptize, but to preach." Paul knew his gifts. He knew what he was good at. He knew what God had called him to do, and he followed that fully and completely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, something you can read on your own time, Paul talks about how the church is a body, and each body is made up of individual members, and each of those members has something they are good at. And just because one member is good at something and another member is good at something else doesn't mean that there is somehow a hierarchy. You have, and I'm talking to you, like, don't think I'm talking to the person sitting next to you. I can't look you all in the eye right now. That would be weird. If I could, I would. You have a gift. You have a calling that God has placed on your life. You have something that only you can do. And this church needs it. I don't know what that is. I don't know what you're gifted at. I don't know what your abilities are. But you have one. I promise. And I promise that the church needs it. And the church is at its best when we come together, each playing our part, not relying on someone else to do your job, but to play the part that God has given you, to embrace your calling, to embrace your role. Then we need to stay centered on the cross. All throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the cross. And he concludes that passage by saying that he came to preach the cross. Preach the gospel of Jesus and the power of the cross, because the cross is central. See, all followers of Jesus agree on this. This is what holds us together. The cross is what unites us. A church cannot be united on agreement on all the kind of periphery issues, on all of the opinionated matters that exist in the world and in the church, and different interpretations about specific Bible passages, but we can be united around the cross. And if we become a church who gets focused on issues, we become a church who slowly starts to divide. We become a church who slowly starts to fall apart. When we focus on the issues cannot hold us together. But when we focus on the cross has power not only to save you and forgive you of your sin, but the cross has power to unite us together in Jesus. And so we want to be a church built around not our opinions about all kinds of disputable matters. We want to be a church that is built around the cross, because the cross is where the power is. And so in your life, focus on the cross. Stay centered on the cross. Allow every day, every moment of your life to be centered on the cross, so that together as a church, we can be centered on the cross. And then lastly, stay on mission. See, the cross is central to the story of the Bible, because the mission of God is central to the story of the Bible. And until we become a church, and until you become a person who is as obsessed with the mission of God as God is, we will always be missing out on the life that God has for us. Until our lives are obsessed with the mission of God to redeem and to reconcile the world back to Himself, then we will always be falling short of God's dream for us. But when we are obsessed and we are focused and centered on the mission that God has for us, then that mission can hold us together, because that mission is grounded in the cross. See, the church that doesn't exist for the mission of God is a church that's eventually going to fall apart. That the division process, the falling apart process, might take 5, 10, 50, 20, 30, 60 years. But a church that's not centered and on mission together is a church that will fall apart. I heard another story about this church that was growing. And so they had two services. And the first service, they didn't have enough space to kind of fill up the whole building. And so they roped off some of the back rows and to kind of force people up front. And then there was this young gentleman who came in the middle of one of these services in the early morning. And the usher kind of helped him find his seat. Problem was, his seat was in the back where they were roped off. And so the usher kind of said, well, it looks like these seats are roped off. Here, why don't we just find you a seat up front? And the guy said, if you don't move that rope, I'm leaving. It's an example of getting off mission. Heard another person kind of complain because this wasn't here. But another person complaining that their church was too big. And I remember the person I was talking to said their response was, as long as there is a lost person on the street, our church is not too big. So we have to stay focused on the mission, and we have to stay focused on the cross, because that's what holds us together. That's what we have been called to. We've been called to be disciples of Jesus who make disciples. We have been called to be a church made up of followers of Jesus, people who have dedicated our life together to making disciples. And so to be united, we have to do all of these things. As we stay centered on the cross, as we stay on mission, we will stay together. Our comfort, our preferences, issues, and personalities can't hold us together. But these things can. And ultimately, we have to remember that we are better when we're together. That the church is at its best when we are working and praying and loving and serving and on mission together, side by side, hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, for the sake of God's mission in the world. And when we do that, when we all play our role, when we all focus on what matters, then God will bless us in incredible ways, that you, as an individual follower, will grow into deeper relationship, deeper knowledge of God and in your walk with Him, and we together as a church can see God move in really powerful and profound ways as lives are changed, as the gospel saves people. And that's my dream for us as a church. So excited about the future that God has for us as we do these things together, as God works powerfully among us. So this morning, if you need to respond to God's call on your life, why don't you come forward? If you need to be baptized, talk with me about that. Or if you need prayers, we'd love to be able to pray with you. But why don't you come as we stand and